Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I'm doing something I didn't think I would ever do. I have been one in the OPC who tends to disparage talking up the times. I would rather take up the text than talk up the times. But our text this evening brings us to the place so evidently where it applies to our times that I feel constrained to do so. For you see, we're in a season for midterm elections in the United States. In the 2 years between national elections, our cities, counties, states, federal government conduct elections to determine who are the most prominent, or at least the most popular among the citizens as candidates, and are thereby deemed worthy to hold office. It's interesting, perhaps you've been tempted like I have, to study the campaign slogans and emails and posters and texts and flyers and TV advertisements and websites ad nauseum. To see what the candidates are saying about themselves, about our country, and about each other. In the main, what most of them seem to do is promote their own character, their own intelligence, their own effectiveness, to do the right things the best way for the highest reason, the first time, every time. Conversely, they criticize their opponents based on their records. If the opponent is an incumbent, usually the campaign speech consists in a diatribe about all the things that the incumbent has done wrong. And if they are the challenger is accused of inexperience, lack of intelligence, ignorance, no skill, understanding, knowledge, or ability ever to hold office in any place at any time. Well, our text this evening shows us that there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? When it comes to the wisdom and the power that men seek, or the power that men desire. And these are the trends to which we are also vulnerable. When these campaign slogans, commercials, advertisements, promotions, donation requests, it seems like they clutter our inboxes, fill our ears, assault our eyes, there seems to be no getting away from them. But in our text this evening, Paul takes a different approach. Paul the Apostle is laying out for us between the difference between the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom and the power and the nobility of this present evil age. So I'd like for you to consider with me this evening from 1 Corinthians 1. This one thought, and I'm focusing on verses 24 and 25 tonight. This is the thought I would commend to you. Boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. For he is the power of God, stronger than the power of men who despise him. And he is the wisdom of God, considered as foolishness by men. Consider with me, first of all, how Christ is the power of God that is stronger than men. As we look at our text this evening, it confronts us with the kind of power that men seek. What is that power? Notice what Paul says in verse 22, beginning with the Jews. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs. Here Paul may be commenting on the attitude of the Jews towards Christ, you may recall, during the time of his life and his ministry. When our pastor was leading us through the Gospel of Luke, this became very evident. It just seemed every other page the Jews were asking for a sign, totally ignoring or despising all the signs he demonstrated his power, by which he demonstrated his power up to this point. when you carefully study those passages in which the Jews demand signs from Christ, then you begin to understand that the problem is not evidence, but it is the ability to perceive it. The problem is not Christ's failure to produce signs, but the Jews' lack of faith in anything but their view of what constitutes a proper sign. Their attitude is basically, what my net can't catch is not a fish. Give you a couple of examples, and we'll refer back to our pastor series on Luke. When Christ is born, what happens? Well, even before he's born, the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah. First sign. Tells Zechariah that his aged barren wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, John the Baptist. Then another angel appears to Mary, tells her that she is going to be the virgin who conceives and bears a son to call his name Jesus. Then he appears to Joseph in a dream. We're just getting warmed up here. We've already got half a dozen signs, not even trying hard. And the crime of it all with the Jews is, when you look at Matthew's gospel, when the wise men come from the east saying, where is he born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star and come to worship him. The scribes who serve Herod's court know exactly what to tell him about where the Christ is to be born. In Bethlehem of Judah, for it is written. And they quote the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But do they go to Bethlehem? No. The Jews seek a sign, as Paul says here. But not so that they will submit to the Savior, but so that the Savior has to submit to them and what they think constitutes a sign that satisfies them. To them, Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard because he came eating and drinking. And so we read in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, for example, they demand a sign from Jesus to prove to them that he was from God. And he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be, and the third day he shall rise again. Yes, the Jews sought great signs and wonders that would meet their standards for proof, but God will have none of it. They wouldn't accept the signs that were performed, that spoke of the weakness and humiliation of Christ, how that he would be handed into the hands of the Jews and made to suffer and be crucified and be raised the third day. Paul says he was crucified in weakness. And the Jews despised that weakness. They mocked him. George MacDonald summarized it well in a little poem called That Holy Thing. Part of it goes like this. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. You came, a little baby then, that made a woman cry. Christ is the weakness of God in his crucifixion, and he is the power of God by virtue of his resurrection. But not only do the Jews seek the wrong kind of power, Gentiles also seek the wrong kind of power. Paul is basically saying to his audience, if you've not yet offended, be patient, your turn is coming. Gentiles also seek the wrong kind of power in this age based upon human status on earth. Notice what he says. For the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. Now what is this wisdom that is according to this age? I think he's referring to it very clearly in our text when he says, consider your calling, brethren, verse 26. There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Paul here identifies three kinds of Gentile wisdom, and we see it in our political campaigns, don't we? I am wiser than my opponent. I am more powerful than my opponent. I am more noble than my opponent. That is not the gospel. The power that is sought in this present evil world is principally the ability to control others. We experience that increasingly every day. Don't worry, I'm not going to wax political tonight. I remember an airport bookstall many years ago, a book called Power. The book was called Power and How to Get It. And the author defined power, I quote, "Power can be defined as making people wait to see you instead of you waiting to see them." Yes, he continued, if you have the power to make people wait, you have to use it. Not every time, but enough to make a point. Isn't this what Jesus said in Mark 10? You know how it is among the Gentiles, how they lord it over one another. This is the wisdom of this present evil age. This is the wisdom of Gentiles. Power. Ability, nobility, not worldly wisdom. The saying in political circles, it's not what you know, it's who you know. When I moved to the Deep South, I experienced this for the first time in 1995. Ended up sojourning down there almost 20 years, 25 years, coming and going in the Army. And I noticed something that seemed to have a lot of influence in human relationships and business dealings. Sinclair Ferguson summarized it from the pulpit of First Presbyterian once in this way. In California, when you buy a car, you ask the question, what's the price? In South Carolina, you ask the question, who's your daddy? That's the kind of power that Gentiles exercise. The ability to command, control, and influence others based not on what you know, but who you know. It appears to this day, blood is still thicker than water in many parts of our country, not only in politics and in business, but also in churches, I am sad to say. This is the human strength that Gentiles admire. This is exactly what Paul says we are up against as Christians. And I bring this point up first because you have to understand what you must forsake, what you must reject before you understand what you are to receive. For this morning, we were talking about what God is going to do to grow his church. This evening, we talked tonight about how he is going to do it. He's not going to do it through nobility or worldly wisdom or human power or government control. He does it through a crucified Savior. Jesus goes on to say in Mark 10, after that statement about how the Gentiles lorded over one another, it shall not be so among you, for the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that men deem to be weak. Notice what he says in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. You see, the way in which our humble little congregations move ahead, it's not going to be with high-powered marketing campaigns or expensive TV commercials or fancy websites. It is the foolishness, Paul says, of what is preached. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. There's a hymn in our hymnal, Trinity Psalter Hymnal, I would commend to you, number 330. Who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. The hymn we sang this evening, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You see, the reason the hymn writer says, hallelujah, what a Savior, because Paul says the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Look at verse 18. The word of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. Is this not what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we who serve on your session are not here to offer you anything fancy or cool or sharp or neat. We are here, Paul said to the Corinthians, to publicly display to you Christ and Him crucified. And you who are the sheep of Christ ought to accept no substitutes and look askance at anyone who does. This is God's way of doing things. He doesn't go. Where did the wise men from the east go to find the Savior? They went to Jerusalem, to the throne room of the king. He was in a feed box, wrapped in cloths. This is our gospel, beloved. The way this church moves ahead and has moved ahead and is moving ahead and will move ahead is by Christ, the power of God, whom men deem weak. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And like Jesus, we are the weak and the despised in this world. As we look at our text here, we're not of noble birth. There are, and Paul doesn't say not any, he says not many. There are the Cornelius Van Tills among us, the wise, the PhDs, the people who really know in it, are experts in their field, are professionals in their domain. Paul says there's nothing wrong with it, but he says there are not many of us. God has chosen, notice what he says, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh might boast in his presence. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord to the prophet Zechariah. Now, why is this strong? Why is the power of God stronger than man? Precisely because God displays it through what is weak in the world. As I remember Walter Kaiser, professor of Old Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, speaking at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship conference at where I was attending. And his conclusion was, we're marching to Zion, and oh, what a motley crew. We're just folks. That's all we are. We're not rich. We're not erudite. We're not those who maneuver and manipulate the levers of power. Why does God choose people like us to shame the strong of this world, that no flesh might boast in his presence? God does this to humble the powerful in this world. God uses barren women and old men, poor carpenters, humble shepherds, Gentile stargazers. God does all this. Why? As verse 31 tells us, that let him who boasts boast in the Lord, that no flesh might boast in his presence. Let me ask you a question. What do you brag about? What do you like to talk about? What gets you excited? There's all kinds of things at this season of the year that gets people excited. Elections are one of them. Football games are another one of them. Maybe it's the introduction of the new models of the latest cars that have come out. I don't know. But Paul says, when it comes right down to it, it's like the hymn says, I will not boast of anything, no gifts, nor power, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So what are you boasting about tonight? What is it that really makes you proud or happy? We see here in our text this evening that Paul is calling us to a humility. But it is a bold humility. Think about that for a minute. That sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? A bold humility. Humble about ourselves, not trusting in our wisdom, not trusting in our power, not trusting in the nobility of our character, but trusting in Christ, the wisdom of God, and Christ, the power of God. It's like John Murray said in one of his collected writings, evidence is one thing, the ability to perceive it is quite another. Why is it that you are here tonight? Why is it that you get this? It's because you were called. Notice the text. To us who are being saved, verse 18, it is the power of God. Notice verse 24. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look at verse 30. But by, and I'm reading from the NASB tonight, the New American Standard Bible. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's what he says in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the effectual calling of which we speak. This is what the hymn writer is trying to get a hold of in the hymn, How Sweet and, as it is originally titled, and I prefer, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. Why was I made? To hear thy voice. And enter while there's room. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, but sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Now what should we do with these truths? Well, the temptation, as those who tried to discourage William Carey from becoming the first missionary from early America. Well, if God is calling and God is choosing and God is predestining, we'll just leave him to do his work. He doesn't need your help, William Carey. Perish the thought. Where does the hymn writer go next in that wonderful hymn? Pity the nation. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and song sing thy redeeming grace. You see, in the political campaigns you're going to see and hear and be inundated by in this season, nobody's going to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus is a scandal. He is a stumbling block to the Jews. He's moronic to the Greeks. But to us who are being called, Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. Why? What does verse 30 say? Because he, by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and holiness and redemption. So keep your hand on your wallet when the campaign texts start coming in and the people start knocking on the door, handing out candidates' leaflets. Listen to what they don't say, because they're not going to talk about our King. they're going to talk about their candidate. And I would take a very dim view of any candidate who is not willing to publicly, if he is a Christian or she is a Christian, who is not willing to publicly identify themselves as such. Crisis pregnancy centers might get bombed and no one will investigate. But Christians need to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to unpack this just a little bit further because of verse 30. Notice what he says we have in Christ Jesus. What is it about the gospel that makes it the power of God? First of all, he says, Christ has become to us wisdom from God. He has made known to us, in the words of Paul in Colossians 1, towards the end of the chapter, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, which he has hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. He has made known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And the you is plural there. If he was from the south, he might have said, Christ among y'all, the hope of glory. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You'll have to forgive my emotion. I'm coming into the season of the anniversary of my conversion. I know what I was. And I know by the grace of God what he has made me. First of all, he is the wisdom from God, and there is an appositive here. That is, the wisdom from God consists in a number of things. First of all, righteousness. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in it a righteousness from God is revealed. What is that righteousness? Paul tells us in Philippians 3. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness which is my own, but the righteousness which is from God and is by faith. What does Paul say in Romans 4, verse 5? To him who works not, but trusts in, who justifies the ungodly, to him it is reckoned as righteousness. Like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote his breast and said, literally, God be mercy seated to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say concerning the conclusion of that parable? I tell you, that man went away from the temple justified, just as if he had never sinned. Do you see how God's wisdom works? How it's not like the wisdom of men? You see how God's power works? Not like the power of men. Men deem it weak. Men deem it foolish. But God is pleased to declare ungodly sinners righteous. Secondly, he says he's become to us holiness or sanctification. And this is where our shorter catechism comes in, children. Tune back in if I lost you for a moment. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit renewing the whole man after the image of God and enabling him more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's sanctification. It's the work of God. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Look at the beginning of this chapter. I don't know what I would have called the Corinthians if I was writing this letter, but I don't think I would have called them saints. Richard Ganson, a very helpful, popular commentary on this letter, calls it 20 controversies that nearly destroyed a church. And yet, Paul, what does Paul say to about these people? Look at verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's that renewing of the whole man after the image of God, what John Murray and others call definitive sanctification. Saints by calling. That's why he says that he calls them saints. God sees you as saints. You may see yourself as sinners. I see myself as a sinner. But God sees us as saints. Holy unto the Lord. So in our midst this evening, we have all kinds of saints, don't we? And I won't call you by name. I won't embarrass you. But what do we say in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the communion of sinners? No, I believe in the communion of saints. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and holiness, so that I'm not only counted righteous, I am being enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I'm so glad there's a second epistle to the Corinthians. I have so much more hope for them because of that. Because they had that godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, which produces repentance and brings no regret. They were sorry for their sins. And brothers and sisters, by way of application, one of the questions we have to ask is, am I sorry for my sins or am I sorry I got caught? Children, hear me here. Are you sorry for your sins? Are you sorry when you get caught? There's a difference. Being sorry that you got caught is what is worldly sorrow. And Paul says that is unto death. That's what happened to Judas, isn't it? Peter had godly sorrow. He went out sorrow after he denied Christ three times. He wept bitterly. But he repented, didn't he? Preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Preached boldly in the name of Christ. So one of the things that will show, especially this week as we're coming to the Lord's table, is we are sorry for our sins. One of the ways in which we examine ourselves is not only whether we have sinned against God, but whether we have sinned against each other or others. One of the things we need to do when we prepare to come to the Lord's table, children, is say sorry. We have to do that. And we have to mean it. And we have to try to stop doing what we've been doing wrong and ask God's help. That's what the Catechism means when it says, die to sin and live for righteousness. The good news is, verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and holiness. Sanctification. So saints, as our brothers and sisters in the black churches are fond of saying from the pulpit, good morning saints, that's what they say. Maybe we should try that at least in the fellowship hall, if not from the pulpit. What do you think? If because of his doing you are in Christ Jesus, if he has made Christ to be for you, wisdom from God, righteousness, and holiness, and redemption. Don't you want to boast? Don't you want to glory? You know, when I was in the Army Chaplaincy, I shared a pulpit sometimes with a black brother who was also a believer. And sometimes he would say, somebody say glory. Somebody say hallelujah. He says, if I'm the only one, Lord, that's going to praise you today, I'm going to praise you, Lord. What does Paul say in verse 31? That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the verb Paul uses in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have received access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The verb is kakao. It's almost like you can hear a rooster crowing. Are you boasting in Jesus? Are you proud of your king? Are you as proud of your king as some are of their candidate? It's a gut check on the way to the Lord's table. I will not boast in anything, not gifts or power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. For he, the weakness of God, is more powerful than men, and he, the foolishness of God, is wiser than men. The last word here is redemption. It is deliverance. It is to be purchased by a price. Peter says, you know you were not ransomed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As I wrap up tonight, I'm going to read from hymn number 330. There's a verse there I want you to see. You're invited to look along if you want. Verse 3 of hymn 330. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God whose gifts and graces on his church is pouring down. Who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne. All his foes. You heard the pastor read to us, and we read with him, the sins against the first commandment, against our God. There is going to be a great divide on the day of judgment. Those who are wise according to worldly standards, those who are powerful according to worldly standards, those who are noble according to worldly standards, and who do not trust in this Christ for righteousness and holiness and redemption, do not embrace this Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God, shall utterly fall in the day of judgment. What does Psalm 1 say? Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So, even as we boast in the Lord, we also must warn the world. That day's coming, and we don't know when. We don't know when for individuals, when they will slip from this life into a Christless eternity. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and I think this is an appropriate translation, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, making his appeal through us. Therefore we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If there's anyone in this room or within the sound of my voice who has not made peace with this God, make peace with through Christ. He, God, has made him for us to be wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What about you? How much more evidence are you going to need before you believe that this Christ is the one who has come and stooped to your own weakness to save you? On this Lord's Day, this day of rest and not of work, it is not given to make you powerful or wise according to this world, but to remind you how weak you are and how weak I am, how ignorant we are, and how powerful Christ is and how wise he is. And who therefore says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, who is sufficient for these things, we confess to you freely that all too often the glitz and the glamour and the glitter of this present evil age has turned our heads, grabbed our ears, and captured our minds and even our desires to be wise like the world is or powerful like the powerful are. Help us to forsake these things utterly, Lord, and not to boast in anything, no gifts or power or wisdom, but only boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Seal your word to our hearts, O Lord, and grant us to bear the fruit of it in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our worship this evening with the singing of hymn number 404, The Church's One Foundation. Hymn number 404, and we will stand together to sing and be dismissed by the benediction. Will you stand with me? We can sing it a cappella, or let's try. Hymn number 404.
Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride.
Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. We turn to 572 to conclude our service with the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning.